Hebrews chapter 12. Notes handed out on the back side of the page is a table. It's there for your information more than it is for anything we might cover tonight. Just kind of gives you a very brief rundown of what we'll look at. We'll give you the details of that overview. At least that's the goal tonight. That's the plan. Hebrews chapter 12, we've looked down through here several different things. We're going to pick up in verse 18 and read down through verse 24. Hebrews 12, verse 18 says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." That was the commandment, by the way. They couldn't endure the commandment that if anything touched it, it would die. "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." I'll stop reading there just for a moment. Verses 20 and 21, you'll notice, are parentheticals. That's describing the last phrase of verse 19, "which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They were afraid." Verse 22, "But ye are coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." This evening we'll begin that fourth point in the outline, looking unto Jesus as we remember what we have in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, I pray that you'll help our minds to be quiet and calm, help our attention to be given to you. Anything that might cross our minds to distract our attention from what you have written down in your word that you have for us tonight, help us to set that aside and that we'd not follow that. Just help us to hear simple truths from your word and be encouraged through them to know why we do what we do. Be glorified in what is given tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've studied in Hebrews 12 so far, we've seen that we've been called to run the race of faith, run with patience the race that is set before us. We've seen that we are to endure chastening. We're to pursue holiness, all by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. As we've pointed out on numerous occasions, the race we're given is not an easy race. There's a song from years back, "It's not an easy road that God has called us to travel." It never is meant to be, but it does have a purpose. Now, the author lifts our eyes now in these verses away from the chaos around us, away from the chastening hand of God, away from that direction that he's given us, to look up, to look at what God has for us, where the race is leading us, to look forward now to what God wants for us, and then to consider what we already possess in Christ. And so all of that is encompassed in one of the more peculiar texts that we'll find in Hebrews. As we remember what we have in Christ, we see the two contrasts. The first several verses, you're not coming to the mount that might be touched. Now, it doesn't state that as Mount Sinai, but we'll see as we look at a couple verses in the book of Exodus that that is what he's referencing. He references then the second mountain, as it were, the second mount in verse 22, and he names that one as, in our English Bibles, or at least in the older versions, in the King James Bible we have, it's spelled S-I-O-N, and the only reason for that is because that's the Greek translation of what that word is. It is Mount Zion that we find in the Old Testament. This portion of Hebrews 12 contrasts Mount Sinai and the events that took place there with Mount Zion, or Mount Zion, to demonstrate that wonderful privilege that we have as believers in Christ under the new covenant. And as I said this morning, as I've said several times in the last number of months, much of what we study is repetitive. And especially in the book of Hebrews, we've seen it from chapter 1 now through chapter 12. We see some of the same principles demonstrated again. And I don't want to just say we've already covered that, because God put it here in one instance when it comes to Christ being the mediator between the new covenant, and that's the third time he references it. And I think if God put it down there three times, we ought to take notice of it. And so in that brief table on the back, you can see some of the contrast we'll cover. In verses 18 through 21, we find the dread of the old covenant. Remember, the whole point of Hebrews describing the old and the new is for the Hebrew Christians that the letter was addressed to within the churches that this letter would have made its rounds through, that were struggling with the persecution they were enduring, that were struggling with their faith, they were struggling with maintaining their testimony for Christ in the midst of an oppressive, overwhelming mandate for them to reject Christ and return to the law. There are some cultures in the world today that use the very same tactics when it comes to religion. If somebody converts, as we use the term, converts from one false religion to biblical Christianity, truly get born again, there's an enormous pressure on them to convert. In fact, they'll use violence and often martyrdom to prove the point, to get them to return. They were doing the same thing in the days that the letter to the Hebrews was written. And so this text here is to show starkly the contrast between the old and the new, in as stark as terms as we found in the book of Hebrews so far. And I think it's important that we see that. So we find the dread. We find there was a distance, for you're not come unto the mount that might be touched. Through the old covenant, God was unapproachable. The only one that was allowed on the mountain was Moses. The rest of it was put in perspective to the ones in the valley, the ones below the mountain, at the foot of the mountain, was to cause that fear, that terror, or that dread in them. Turn back to Exodus 19. We're going to look at a couple verses in Exodus 19 and then in Exodus 20. Part of the dread of the old covenant was the distance between God and man. That distance is no longer there because of Christ, because of Mount Zion, as it were. Exodus 19 in verse 12. And the whole context here is the entire chapter, really, but we'll just look at two verses. Verse 12, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying..." Now this is the thick cloud. Moses, verse 9, "The Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, believe thee forever." Then verse 12, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that you go not up unto the mountain, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." So there were guidelines they were given. There was a separation between them. They didn't have access. We find that even in the temple worship, in the tabernacle worship. They didn't have the access that we have. The middle wall of perdition, as Ephesians references, between the Jew and the Gentile, between those groups of people that came to Christ, was broken down when Jesus hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished," and the veil was rent in two. So that distance isn't there anymore, but it was then. Exodus chapter 20. I should have stayed there. I don't know why I went back. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18. It says, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain shaking, or the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." Interesting. There's a lot there. I don't have time to unpack it. It's not the point tonight. But there's a distance, and then there was a dread. There was fear. There was terror. Then there was death. I don't want to read the verses again, but we read two of them back in our text in Hebrews chapter 12. We've have those things run down, burned with fire, not nor in blackness, darkness, tempest, sound of a trumpet, voice of words. And it speaks of death in verse 20. The dread of the old covenant had despair. Verse 21, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Moses. And he was the one that God said, I'll come down and get you, and we'll go up on the mountain together. But there was far more in that scene than we can really truly comprehend. And again, I've said it often, I don't have an imagination. I can't really comprehend what it is, what it was. Maybe if you have a better view of things like that, and your imagination can formulate those kind of views, you might have a better picture of it. Even if I were to see videos of it, even if I were to see pictures of it, or if we were, there's still something that we can't understand that took place there. For Moses to say, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now, if you've studied this text before and you tried to chase that phrase down or that quote down from the Old Testament, it's not there. It doesn't say, as it is written, or that it is recorded. It just says that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now, there is something similar to that that is said in the book of Exodus, but it's not about this event. It's about when they came back, when he and Joshua came down off the mountain and Aaron had made the molten calf, and that's when Moses said he was very fearful and in great fear, great terror, because he was afraid of what God was going to do to the people. That's not this quote. And some say this was added by the translators or added by those that put the Old Testament together in the Masoretic text, rabbis and scribes that put the Old Testament together, Ezra being one of them. They say this was added by them or something was taken out. I don't agree. I don't believe either one of those is the case. I believe that the author of Hebrews, whether it was the Apostle Paul or not, was inspired to write that down, that Moses said this. Whether this is the only time it's recorded in Scripture or not, it's not relevant. Moses said it. You say, well, it doesn't record in the Old Testament. It doesn't matter. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So whether it says it in Hebrews or says it in Exodus or both, it's not relevant. The fact that it says it is relevant. Too many times people want to take away from inspiration and try and explain it away. This is a reminder that the human authors of Scripture weren't just historians. They weren't just repeating things from the Old Testament, but they were divinely guided authors by inspiration of the Holy Spirit who could speak authoritatively, even about unrecorded events. This isn't the only time in the New Testament that something is stated that isn't found in the Old Testament. In fact, there's another case earlier in the book of Hebrews that we studied. So we've got the dread of the Old Covenant. Most of our time will be spent in verses 22 through 24, the delight of the New Covenant. The delight of the New Covenant. The word translated, we have three words, year come, is a single word in the Greek. But it's in a tense, a verb tense, that describes something that's happened in the past, had a point in the past, but still has an effect in the present. We have verb tenses in English that do the same thing. There's a point in the past where this points to, ye are come, but it has still an effect. Now, in other words, believers haven't just visited Mount Zion for salvation, so to speak. We've arrived there spiritually, and we remain there. It's our settled ongoing position in Christ under the new covenant. It wasn't just a one-time event. And this is another one of those supporting scriptures that indicate, or it's not one you would use as a text verse for eternal security, but it certainly supports the measure of eternal security of the believer. Albert Barnes explains that the phrase year come means believers through the gospel have already been brought into relationship with the heavenly realities. And though not yet physically in heaven, they're spiritually citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, already partakers of its privileges and hope through Christ. We're already there, as it were. Our spirit is already there. Now, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but we fellowship in the Spirit. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that. We fellowship with the Father in the Spirit, through the Spirit. Romans 8 indicates that as well. So all through the Scriptures in the New Testament, we find that principle. Philippians 3:20 says, For your conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our conversation is in heaven. That's present tense. Right now, our life, our citizenship, is not just a hope of heaven. It's already there. And since it's already there, it can't be lost. That's what Jesus meant when he said in John chapter 10 that we're in the Father's hands. And he can't lose what he has because we're already there. I've said before when I taught this in schools in the past, just to spark interest and spark conversation, that we're already there. We just have to wait for our body to catch up with it. Now, that one will take some explaining. That's not the point tonight. We'll come back to that maybe one day. Mount Zion represents several things. It represents God's presence. Now, I've got a lot of verses. They're listed in the notes. Whether we turn to all of them or not, we will spend some time flipping in the Bible. So kind of get that ready in your mind. Kind of look at this as a Bible drill. No, you're not going to stand up and read the verse for me, but just look at it that way. God's presence is seen in verse 22 in the phrase, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then in verse 23, in the center of it, and to God, the judge of all, ye are come. You're in the tense of that verb. We came to Christ in the past, but our position is already settled permanently in the present and yet in the future. The heavenly Jerusalem is the city of the living God. It's not two different things or two different places. It's the second phrase defines the first, as it were. Turn back just a page, Hebrews chapter 11. We've looked at these not just a couple weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 says, for he looked for a city, speaking of Abraham, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Look at verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Past chapter 12, chapter 13, verse 14. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So the reference to the New Jerusalem, to the heavenly city, is found towards the end of the book of Hebrews several times. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. I enjoy the subject of heaven. We should all enjoy the subject of heaven. And the last two chapters of the book of Revelation are enjoyable texts, to say the least. Revelation 21, verse 1 says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I like that text, and there's a lot about the New Jerusalem. The Bible gives its measurements. In our terminology, it'd be 1,500 miles cubed. I'm not a mathematician. I can put it down on paper, but it's a really big place. Short version. It's not just a future city, though. It is now, remember, year come unto Mount Zion, unto Mount Zion. So it's talking about believers, not just Jewish believers, but all believers. As one scholar said, it is the spiritual mountain and city where God dwells and reigns. And our presence is there positionally. And to God, the judge of all. We're back to Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to skip around a little bit in this text just for sake of continuity of outline. This is meant to remind us that even though we've come to Mount Zion, the city of grace, we are still approaching the same holy God who judged at Sinai. It's still the same God. We're just under the dispensation of grace rather than that of law in the Old Testament. But now through Jesus, our mediator, and as we'll see in verse 24, in the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things, we come not in fear of condemnation as they did on Mount Sinai, but in confidence of acceptance. The judge is not changed, but our standing before him has. And that's one of the keys here, is to see that in that from that perspective. So we've got God's presence in Mount Zion. Now his presence was on Mount Sinai, but not in the same, we were not in the same position. His children were not in the same position. Now don't lose track of the fact of grace. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ. Even those in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai were still saved by grace. They were looking forward to the cross. We look back on it. Everything in the Old Testament was a type, but their relationship with God was different. They didn't have the approachability, the privilege of approaching as we do today. That's one of the blessings of being on this side of Calvary. Versus the last part of verse 22 and the majority of verse 23 gives us God's people. You're come to an innumerable company of angels. Now remember, you're come. This is something where we're already there. An innumerable company of angels. This is both the angels in heaven. Now, it says here an innumerable number. We know that they were all created sometime prior to the first day of creation. They were all created at one time. There's no more angels to be created. When somebody dies here, they don't go to heaven to become an angel. And I know that sounds helpful to some people, and it encourages maybe some people that don't understand what heaven is. I think we might do them a disservice. Well, it's not that we might. We do them a disservice if we ever approach it that way. There aren't any more coming. Now, we know that a third of them fell. We're going to cover some of that on Sunday morning, maybe next week. But there's still a number without end of angels. So it's both the angels in heaven and around the throne that joyfully worship God, as well as those spoken of, if you want to go all the way back to the beginning of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 4, it says, being made so much better than the angels. So he brings up angels there. In the end, the last verse of chapter 1, I just wanted to point out that if take us back to the very beginning of our study, and that he is so much better than the angels. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits? Now the context starts in verse 4 in angels. Sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. So the angelic body is at God's disposal. Now, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's us. So the entire angelic body is at God's disposal and for our needs. Now, I don't know how that works. We're going to cover, as best I know how, some of that in the morning services in our study of the spiritual warfare, because angels come in. But here, when it comes to the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion and where we are positionally with God, we are right there with the company of angels. They're referred to by many people as guardian angels, and they are. Then we find, you're come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Now this refers to the community of believers who belong to Christ and whose names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. The general assembly describes a joyful celebration. That's what the word general means. It was used in the Bible times in the Roman Empire. It was a word used when they had a festival. It was also used at the times of what we call the Olympic Games now, the Roman Games. It was used for any big event where there was any large number of people gathered together for an assembly. That's what it's referring to. And put into context here with the innumerable angels, it describes a joyful celebration, emphasizing the celebratory nature of the heavenly community. In other words, It's put here for us to understand what we have to look forward to, and we should be participating in it now. We should enjoy. We just sang the song, "Oh, say, but I'm glad, I'm glad. Oh, say, but I'm glad. Jesus has taken my sins away. Oh, say, but I'm glad." That General Assembly isn't just church. A General Assembly is that joyous occasion that we have to celebrate our relationship with Christ and the church of the firstborn. This is describing believers, both those in heaven now and those on earth who share in Christ's firstborn status. Through union with Christ, Christians become adopted children of God with full inheritance rights. We're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And I don't know if you've spent much time meditating on that. If you haven't, I'd suggest you do. Because that's kind of outside our ability even to truly comprehend what that means. And I've thought a lot about it, and every time I've studied that, I come away scratching my head thinking, wow, we have no idea what we have in Christ. We are stuck in our, and I say we, I'm as guilty of this as anybody in this room, I'm sure. We get stuck in our own little world and doing our own little thing. And I don't want to minimize what we do as being little in comparative terms with what God has prepared for us. It isn't as big as we might think it is, even though it is big in our view. But we get so caught up in life that we truly forget what we have in Christ. That's the whole point of this, is to remind us what we have in Mount Zion. I read this, just as an adopted child in a Roman family gained all the legal rights and privileges of a natural-born child, believers become firstborn through their relationship with Christ, the ultimate firstborn. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, a couple of verses there. Colossians chapter 1, just back a few pages. Verse 15. And speaking of Christ, I want to read the whole context, but I think we're clear on that. Who, speaking of Christ, is the image, verse 15, chapter 1, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. And there is only one head. There's only one chief shepherd. The pastor is the under shepherd, but there is only one head. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's what the firstborn means. When he rose from the dead, he was the firstborn of all that would follow him in resurrection. We'll follow him in resurrection. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Church of the firstborn, that's what we are. Part of that general assembly of all the saints, of all the ages, we're part of it. Which are written in heaven. Now keep in mind, this is present tense. Are, right now. It has a past tense nature to it. It goes back to the point where we got saved. Believers' names are permanently recorded in heaven. Now these are verses that you can take and use for those that don't believe in the eternal security of the believer. There are far more clear stated scriptures to support, to give evidence to the doctrine of eternal security of the believer, then there are those that some use to show that we can lose it. The primary one they use is one that clearly states can't be used in John chapter 10. We're not going to look at that one. Philippians chapter 4. Then we're going to turn to the book of Revelation. Look at four verses there. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "And I entreat thee, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life." Our names are in the book of life. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. This is the letter to the church at Sardis. It says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Now, some will say that wouldn't be there if it were not possible to have our names blotted out. That's not what it says at all. That's a misapplication of the text. It means that God cannot blot them out because he's already written them down. And it is something he has chosen by his sovereign, infinite, omniscient will to not do. I will not blot his name out. It's not possible to have our name blotted out. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, verse 8. Now this is the characters, chapters 13 and 4, or 12 and 13, are the seven characters of the tribulation period. This is the beast out of the sea. Verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," speaking of the beast, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Now, some interpret this oddly. They'll use this to justify that God had foreordained before the world began that some would go to heaven and some would be condemned to hell. And they'll say, right there it is, that our names were written in the book of life from or before the foundation of the world. That is a complete false view, misunderstanding of grammar in whatever language it is that you might use. Our names are, the names were not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was the sacrifice of Christ that was predetermined before the world began. Not our names written in the book of life. It has nothing to do with it. It's the sacrifice. It was the plan of redemption that God had set prior to the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 and verse 15. It says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open." This is the great white throne judgment. "The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works." Verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Once we got saved, our name was written down in indelible ink. And God, who cannot lie and who cannot change, promised it so. So if when we got saved, he wrote our name in the Lamb's book of life that cannot be removed, it would not be possible, logically, for us to get unsaved. There's a lot of verses. Those are a few of them that we can use for that. Back to our text in Hebrews chapter 12. We're dealing with Mount Zion represents God's presence. It represents God's people. We come to the last one. You're come, the end of verse 23, "to the spirits of just men made perfect." Now, that's a unique and unusual phrase. It speaks of all the saints from all the ages, including Old Testament saints. Now, there are those that don't believe that, and that's fine. Again, it's not going to change anybody's salvation and how we interpret this text. But I believe, just within the context of Hebrews, that this is speaking of all the saints from all the ages, both past, present, and future yet to come. Spirits of just men, well, specifically speaking here, those that are past, that are in heaven. Spirit speaks of their current disembodied state, in case you didn't know what that meant. As they await the resurrection of the body. We should be familiar with it. If you want to, you can turn to it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 gives us that text, passage that we use. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now some say That's because they have 6 feet further to go. That's really not what it means. I could be wrong, but I think it's just to get everybody's attention. When all the graves open. Now, when we are transported to heaven, 1 Corinthians 15 says we are changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. I look at these verses here, that this event happens in the sight of people, and I think they'll see it happen. I could be wrong on that. Not going to be dogmatic. It's just a point of conversation for us to have one day, maybe. The spirit of just man, back to our text, Hebrews chapter 12, made perfect. The just man, that's simple, it's righteous through Christ, the justified, both Old Testament and New Testament saints. Again, if this is speaking of, and I believe it is, the saints of all the ages, then salvation is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament because we're justified the same. It would, if there was a difference between the Old Testament saints and coming to Christ and the New, then it wouldn't consider them both together as spirits of just men. The word just here is the same as we get our word when we look at the idea of justification, of righteousness, righteousness in Christ. Their righteousness is in Christ just as ours is. They just look forward in types. Made perfect. That's seen that before throughout the study of Hebrews, having been brought to completion. It has to do with finishing the goal. When Jesus hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished," it was the same root word as this one. These are believers whose salvation has reached its fulfillment. They're no longer struggling with sin. They're no longer walking by faith. They're walking by sight now because they see clearly. If the rapture doesn't take place before I close my eyes in death, I'll join that celebration in heaven as the spirit of just men do. I don't know how it works. I have no idea. We can have some fascinating conversations about this, and I have had them. I enjoy them. It seems like we all probably have a different view of how it all looks, and nobody can be sure because God didn't tell us any more than he wrote down, probably because we wouldn't be able to understand it anyways. We struggle with what he did write down. God's people. Mount Zion represents God's people, God's presence. In verse 24, God's provision. Here come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. I've referenced the other two times in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 6. If you want, just flip back a few pages and we'll read those again. I think it's important we understand what a mediator is. Someone who stands between two parties to bring reconciliation. That's what Jesus did. In the Old Testament, Moses and then Aaron and the high priest to follow acted as a mediator between God and Israel. We find that in those texts we read in Exodus 19 and 20. Jesus, however, as we have seen on more than one occasion in our studies, a far better, perfect mediator because his sacrifice was complete and final. There's no more work needs done. Chapter 8, verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Chapter 9, verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were made under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Eternal life. He is the mediator. Three times in the book of Hebrews, he's referred to that. And then it says, you are come to the blood of sprinkling, back in our text. You are come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood is the means by which Jesus, the mediator, secures the covenant and speaks on our behalf. Songwriter said some time ago, it's still the blood. It has always been the blood. From Adam and Eve in the garden, when God had to shed animals' innocent blood to cover Adam and Eve for, because they were now in sin. From the first reference, the proto-evangelium as it's called in Genesis 3:15, speaking of the first reference to the Messiah, and all the way through to the end of the book, to the end of the Bible in Revelation, we find the blood. And yet there are those that say that the blood is not necessary, that it was the death of Christ, and they've minimized the blood, and some great men have done that. They're wrong. It doesn't matter who they are. They're wrong. Yes, the death was necessary, and yes, it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but without the blood, there is no remission. It can't be any clearer. And sprinkling in our text into the blood of sprinkling, it speaks to the Old Testament sacrificial language. And we won't take time. We've looked at that in the past. Exodus 24, Leviticus 16, in the Day of Atonement. Exodus 24, verse 8, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, said, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." If the blood wasn't important, it wouldn't have been used then. If the blood wasn't important, it would have been sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement. And the lambs wouldn't have had to shed their blood if the blood wasn't important. It didn't just point to Christ, it represented Christ. This text, along with many others in the Bible, point to the necessity of the blood of Christ being shed. It wasn't just his death that was necessary, but his literal blood being shed. Some say it was just symbolic of his death. It was not merely symbolic of his death. It is the God-prescribed means by which Christ's death is applied to us. His blood is not just a token of his death. It is the efficacious, as it's called, the efficacious element by which God forgives, he redeems, and reconciles sinners to himself. It's always been, it's still, and will always be the blood. Just in case you need some references, let's just chase a few down. Romans chapter 5. Now, I'm sure we all agree here on this subject, but you will come across people more and more in the days ahead that will say something different. Romans 5 verse 9. Well, verse 8, very familiar verse to it, part of the Romans road to heaven. "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." But it doesn't just stop there. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If the blood wasn't necessary, that verse wouldn't be there. Ephesians chapter 1. Some know where I'm going already, I'm sure. That's okay. I love these verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Speaking of Christ, verse 5 speaks of Christ. Verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." Doesn't say his death. Says his blood. "The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And it goes on. It's a very long sentence. We have redemption through his blood. Colossians chapter 1. As you've studied your Bibles, you know that Ephesians and Colossians say a lot of the same things, very similar things. Colossians chapter 1, in verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." The way that's worded is, without the blood, there is no forgiveness. If Jesus had only died and hadn't shed his blood, there would be no forgiveness. Look at verse 20. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Made peace through, not the death of the cross, but the blood of the cross. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, That goes back to that verse I referenced earlier. Plan of redemption was established before the world began. Precious blood. Priceless. Without measure. There was no other way for us to be saved. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Verse 4 is just part of the introductory material. Letters to the seven churches. And it says, and from Jesus Christ, verse 5, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, or the firstborn from the dead. We saw that earlier. And the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, if it was the death of Christ, that text would not read that way. Makes no sense. If the blood was not necessary for salvation. Back to our text in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll finish up. It speaks better things, that speaketh better things than that of Abel, speaking of the blood of sprinkling. Speaks better things. Abel's blood cried out from the ground for justice and vengeance. Jesus' blood cries out for mercy and forgiveness. Abel was a righteous man, murdered by his brother. Jesus, the righteous one, laid down his life willingly for his enemies. Abel's blood called for retribution, while the blood of Christ calls for reconciliation. Speaketh better things than that of Abel. What does the blood of Christ? It speaks better than Abel's blood. It speaks better than the sacrifice that Abel offered. Abel's sacrifice pointed forward to Christ, one of the early types in the Old Testament. So the sacrifice that Abel offered and the physical blood that he shed because of the sacrifice that he offered was just a type. The blood of Christ was the antitype, was the fulfillment. Ephesians 2 says we've been raised up together and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The way those words are, raised up together and made to sit together, are in a form signifying completed action in the past, the same form as the word we looked at in year come, with a present positional reality. In both passages, Hebrews 12 and Ephesians 2, the authors are affirming that believers share in the heavenly realm even now, not merely in the future. In Ephesians, this is tied to our spiritual union with Christ. What has happened to him, resurrection and exaltation, has in God's eyes happened to us. In Hebrews, this is framed as our spiritual access to the heavenly realm. We've come to Zion to experience fellowship by faith. So year come means we're already in heaven positionally, which explains how believers can now, even while on earth, fellowship with the Father, have union with Christ, communion with the saints, and participation in worship. It's part of the aspect of biblical Christianity that is somewhat outside of our understanding. Those terms in Ephesians 2 are unique, unusual, as is this one here in Hebrews 12. But they're meant to encourage us. They're meant to motivate us. They're meant to take our eyes off the dread of Mount Sinai, the dread of what others say and teach that aren't biblical, and to make us focus our attention, to put our attention on what we have in Christ. As we've seen in these verses, the writer of Hebrews invites us to look unto Jesus by remembering what we have in him. We're no longer at Sinai. We're no longer lost. We're no longer under condemnation or judgment. But we're in Christ. We are come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, where worship abounds, where angels rejoice, where the names of God's people are permanently written, where the saints are made perfect, where the judge still reigns, and where the blood still speaks. That's what we have. So we should worship not with fear, but with reverence. We're to draw near, not because we're worthy, but because He is. And we should never forget what it cost to bring us to that mountain of grace, to Mount Zion. Let's pray.